Lord, your word is so precious to us. And Lord, we want to use this time to learn so that we might effectively operate the gifts that you have given to us and function in the calling that you have given to us. Lord, as a church, more and more we need to rely upon the leading of your Holy Spirit, not upon our own efforts, upon our own organization, not to depend upon the fact that we are a growing church, because all of that is not necessarily any big deal. What is a big deal is that we learn to love you and listen to your voice and listen to your word. So Lord, give us ears to hear. And Lord, we come with, as much as we can, a teachable heart. Help us, Lord, not to harbor anything that would restrict us from receiving from you totally tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Question, how many people are cold? Raise your hands. Good. We turned off the air conditioning, I take it. How many people are hot? Okay, I think we need to turn at least one more of them on and get that going. In the book of Proverbs, it tells us that a false or an inaccurate balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, the principle refers to financial transactions. However, there's an important principle, and that principle is balance. One of the key words, one of the key things we need to keep in mind as Christians in anything we do, in anything we teach, is balance. To keep truth in perspective. Because any truth can be taken to an extreme where it borders on untruthfulness. In any sport, balance is necessary. In any doctrine, balance is necessary. When I was in Japan, I found out this week that one of the greatest areas of controversy is this idea of the gifts of the Holy Spirit versus not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it is a heavy contention. Well, guess what? It's a contention everywhere. It's a controversy. In every place, there's the church. There's some who say, no way, we're not open to it. Then there's others who's down on everybody else because they're not open to it. And there's a division that occurs. So we need balance. And it is a difficult position to maintain. When you walk right down the middle and say, yes, we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we believe they should be in operation. However, we believe also that there should be a balance, and that possibly is an extreme, and it is an imbalance, and it is out of order. Then you have both sides slamming you. Oh, you don't really believe that you should do that, do you? And so you get the ultra-fundamentalists and dispensationalists and the ultra-charismatics who don't like what you do. They want you to be like them. If you try to walk right in the middle, it's difficult to do. Balance is difficult to maintain. It's much easier for man to know that you belong to a certain pigeonholed category. Then they're comfortable with you. They can deal with you. They can think what you're going to think before they even say anything to you because they know what that kind of group believes in. It's much the same as if you tell an unbeliever that you are simply a believer in Jesus Christ. They want to know what brand you are. What flavor are you? Are you Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist? Well, I'm just a believer. I love Jesus. Sometimes that really gets to them. Well, what's your background? Well, where have you studied? Well, what if you say, well, I'm a Baptist. Oh, okay. Well, now, why? What's the big deal about that? Why can't you just say, I believe in Jesus? And it's much the same with this area of the gifts. If you say, I'm charismatic, okay. Well, no, I'm not. I'm ultra-fundamentalist. I don't believe in it. Oh, okay. Now, if you say, well, no, I'm not charismatic and I'm not fundamentalist. I'm caramundalist. I'm in the middle. Again, it's a difficult position to maintain. We have moved more slowly in this series on the gifts of the Spirit, and we intend to keep it that way. To as much as we can cover every possible point, every possible slant, every possible opinion, knowing that even after the series is completed, there's still going to be lots of differences of opinion. That is okay. We have covered the most essential part of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. We spent 3 weeks on that. Could you close those doors, please? It's just getting really loud. And in covering the fruit of the Spirit, we saw that the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Jesus Christ produced in us, a follower of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit of Christ. And that we're constantly growing, that God is taking us through a process of holiness called sanctification. That the more we live with the Lord, the more we follow Him and pursue Him, that we grow to be more like Him. And we take on His attributes, His fruit. We've discussed the baptism of the Holy Spirit for 2 or 3 weeks, talking about it being a separate experience other than salvation. And we've belabored that point, so we won't go on. Other than to say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a process like having the fruit of the Spirit, sanctification, which is a process that begins the moment you come to know the Lord and He baptizes you into the body of Christ. And it's a process. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we have discovered, deals with primarily our efficiency in service and testimony. As Jesus said, you will receive dunamis when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth, even China and Japan. Of course, when the scripture was written at that time, we were the uttermost parts of the earth. We were way on the... Nobody even knew we existed except a few people who lived here. The world didn't know that we existed in the main sections. Now, on one hand, I'm praying for many of you that you won't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. You've seen abuses. You and I have both seen kooky things in the name of the Lord and blamed on the Holy Spirit. I just can't help it. The Spirit made me do it. And it makes a lot of us go, oh my goodness. Lord, how embarrassed you must be as people do dumb things in your name. And I don't know why it is when everybody says, I'm filled with the Spirit, why they have to automatically act nuts. But it's caused a lot of people to be scared and overreact. I am scared of abuses, and yet we want to open up to the Holy Spirit on our nights that we have communion or on afterglows, knowing that there will be people who are either ignorant on either side and that there may be abuses. But people need to see those things, and it needs to be modeled in front of people, because we learn by making mistakes and by failing. So don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid of the Lord. Open yourself up to some of these areas. On the other hand, be careful that there's not an overreaction to the discovery of a neglected truth that maybe you've neglected for many years. Now, it always happens in the church. Whenever a neglected truth is rediscovered, there is an overemphasis as that truth is rekindled and brought to the surface. I have spoken to many people, seen many people who did not believe in the Holy Spirit in this way, in the baptism of the Spirit, in the continued operation of the gifts of the Spirit and their manifestations, all of a sudden get blown away by the Lord. And oftentimes they react and they swing the opposite end of the pendulum, and that's all they can think on. They're just zeroed in on that. And they're searching for the deeper life, the deeper life, the deeper life, and they go off the deeper end. Balance is important. And so we want to spend the next several months, hopefully, getting that instruction from the Word of God and coming to a balanced position. Now, many have noticed a decline. And I am going to get to the text here tonight. Have noticed a decline as they've studied church history. In looking at church history, they've seen a decline in the use of many of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They've seen them recorded often, of course, in the Bible, even in some of the early church documents outside the Scripture, and there seems to be a decline, not a total cessation, but a declining, and some have noticed that. Now, there's certain reasons. Number one is the way people read scriptures, namely the book of Acts. As we've said many times before, it's possible to read the book of Acts in one setting, coming away with the notion that every time the disciples turned around or got a drink of water, a miracle happened. Not realizing that the book of Acts was written over about a 30 to 31 year time span, and there's about 30 miracles recorded in the book of Acts. If you were to go by the law of averages, that gives you about a miracle a year, even though you can read it in one setting. But there's a theme and a purpose to including those miracles and covering what the book of Acts covers. But also, as church history progressed, that is, after the New Testament was written, after the apostolic era was turning into the post-apostolic era, when Christian churches were springing up everywhere and the apostles were dying and the church was moving ahead, there were other things that captivated the church's attention. There were false doctrines. There were heresies that sprung up in the church. And so the focus of the church wasn't so much on the teaching of the gifts of the Spirit then, as much as combating Gnosticism, as combating Docetism, pluralism. And so there's a major focus on, man, there's all these heretics around us teaching false doctrine. Let's nip it in the bud right now. Let's correct it. And so there was a focus to a different train of thought. There came in the second century, and let me just share with you where I'm going tonight. I want to look at the work of the Holy Spirit over the last 2,000 years since the New Testament was written. Now we've discovered the New Testament, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how it worked throughout the whole book of Acts. But now we want to look at, well, what happened after the book of Acts, after the canon of the scripture was closed as history unfolded itself. Why is that important? That is important because people many times say there is no written proof that there were gifts of the Spirit, as we know it in the book of Acts, continued to be practiced after the apostolic age. So the idea of the gifts of the Holy Spirit arising today is a false notion because it's never been practiced throughout church history like it's practiced supposedly now and like it was practiced in the book of Acts. In the second century AD, there came a group called the Montanists. Of course, these were the people from Montana. No, I'm just kidding. Montanus was a teacher. And those who followed him were trying to revitalize certain areas of the church and taught spiritual gifts. They taught the word of prophecy, tongues, interpretation. Well, many of their teachings bordered on heresy. And they got so emotional that the early church, you can look it up in church history, decided to combat Montana, the Montanists. They didn't want to go to Montana. And they were fighting this doctrine because it was splitting up the church. Now, although this group of people were, in some of their teachings, heretical indeed, the church, some parts of it, overreacted and became so closed in some parts, not all parts. Some of the church fathers record the use of spiritual gifts. But some of them became then so closed to the idea of anything supernatural to protect the church from division and apostasy, and to protect it from heresy. Of course, in the Reformation, this is one of the things that we find. During the writings of the Reformation, we don't find a whole lot of writings in spiritual gifts, that is, miraculous gifts, tongues, prophecy, healing. They're written, but it's very vague. Now, one of the reasons, of course, is obvious. During the Reformation, the principal focus of the church was upon the division of Roman Catholicism and Martin Luther and Zwingli over in Switzerland and some of the other reformers. It was the law versus grace. How a person is saved, is he justified by faith or by membership and by baptism and by ritual? That was the big focus of attention. So the church didn't devote much time to writing about gifts. They were speaking about reform. They were speaking about grace and law. They were speaking about some different issues. Today there is a name, and I'm going to give you the name and explain what it is because you've heard it. And that is dispensationalism. And there are those who are dispensationalists. Now, by and large, I'm a dispensationalist, and so are most of you. But let me describe what dispensationalism is and how it can be taken sometimes, I believe, too far. Dispensationalism believes that God divides history into sections whereby he acts differently with his people at different times. And of course, that is very true. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past through the prophets, has spoken in these last days by his son Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1. It speaks about times and seasons. God acted differently with Abraham than he does to you. When did God ever tell you to take your own son and sacrifice him? When does God tell you to go to the temple and bring a lamb for sacrifice to atone for your sins? You can see how that God dealt differently with different people at different periods of church history. And so we have the first dispensation, or the Edenic, the Garden of Eden, the Age of Innocence. We have the antediluvian dispensation before the flood, the Age of Conscience. We have the post-diluvian era. We have the law of the Age of the Patriarchs, the dispensation of the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. We have the dispensation of the law given at Mount Sinai. We have the dispensation of grace and the church. We have, as some people have said, a parenthetical dispensation of judgment during the Great Tribulation period, and then there'll be the millennium and so forth. Different time periods where God does different things. Those are called dispensations, time periods. And a dispensationalist believes that God has unfolded his revelation and acts differently with different people, different times. However, then there are the dispensationalists who take the teaching of the church, ecclesiology, and then divide that up into sections, saying, well, we have the apostolic era, and then we have the post-apostolic era. And the teaching is that there were certain phenomenal events, and there were, and there were certain gifts of the Spirit that were primarily for the apostolic age, and they have ceased with the cessation of the apostolic era. So that certain gifts were permanent, and certain other gifts of the Holy Spirit were temporary. The sensational gifts, miracles and healing, tongues and interpretation of tongues, prophecy, ceased now with the apostolic age. So what was good for them back in those days ain't good for us these days, which presents a problem as to which portions of Scripture do we take for ourselves then, and which do we say, well, that was only written for them, it has nothing to do with me. It does present problems. By what authority do we get that defined in our dispensations? In other words, what right do we have, or do we have a right, to say that there was a time period when God moved with certain gifts, but now they're completely ceased? What authority do we have? Let me say right off the bat, there is no scriptural evidence that states, now listen to this, that states the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, or those certain gifts of the Spirit have ceased today. There's a lot of poor exegesis going around using certain Bible texts, and we want to cover them. The first is found in 1 Corinthians 13. Which, let's just read it all the way through. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Oh, we have an interesting principle here. The big question is, when? Next verse. It says in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Here's the teaching. It says, all of these gifts, the Bible says itself that they will cease. There's a time for them. God is operating in these gifts of the Spirit when the Bible was being written. However, when that which is perfect, as some say, refers to once the Scripture is totally completed, the canon of the New Testament is totally written, there's no longer a need for those gifts, and those gifts will cease. If some of you have a Ryrie Study Bible, you can look at the note down at the bottom, which plainly tells you that that text has nothing to do in referring to the Word of God. That which is perfect does not refer to the Word of God. Most Bible scholars believe that this refers to the coming of Jesus Christ, or seeing the Lord face to face. Now, Paul is making a contrast. He's contrasting that which is partial to that which is complete. I know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is complete, or when that which is complete has come, which is perfect has come, that these things, that which is in part will be done away. He contrasts an adult with a child in verse 11. Verse 12 gives us some insight. For we know, or we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now Paul uses an analogy of looking in a mirror. At that time they did not have mirrors like you have in your bathroom. They had simply a piece of metal that was highly polished. You could look in it. It provided an image, but it wasn't that clear. It was dim, in fact. It needed to be polished from time to time, as you know what happens to metals. They deteriorate. And so you could see the image, and it was okay. You could do your hair in it. But it wasn't that clear. It was still a dim reflection of who the person really is. He's contrasting that which is in part, which is speaking of the gifts, and that which is perfect, not speaking of something that is now when we have the Scripture, but something that will take place in the future. It says, we see dimly, but then face to face, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. That when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And if you want to check A.T. Robertson or some of the other Greek scholars, it's almost unanimous. They say, according to context, according to verbiage, this must refer to the coming of Jesus Christ and not the complete canon of Scripture. I had something on my mind concerning verse 12. In the canon of Scripture, we have, at this point, all that we need to know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning our salvation, concerning the church, concerning the future. Now, that is not all we might possibly know. It's not all you might want to know. It's all God knows that we need to know for now. Until we see Him face to face, until the coming of the Lord, all that we ever need is given to us in the Bible and through the working of the Holy Spirit in the church as the Bible dictates. Now, when we see Jesus face to face, it's going to be awesome. We're not going to need our Bibles. We'll be in the presence of the living Word of God. We're not going to say, well, just a minute, let me look this up, Jesus. You're going to be there. This is your means of communication and understanding God until then. You're not going to need any kind of a prayer language to communicate to God in your spirit. You're going to be face to face. It's interesting when many people read this verse, in verse 9 through 12, that they focus on this little issue of tongues, where it talks about whether there are tongues, they will cease. whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. They don't focus on that. They wouldn't say knowledge has completely vanished away yet. Now, with some people, the scripture may be fulfilled. I don't know. But certainly the context does not bear out that gifts of the Spirit will cease when the canon of Scripture comes. Now, you can believe that. That's okay. But you can't use this Scripture as proof. Or you can't use this Scripture to back it up. You can believe it simply because, look, I believe it. It's the way I've been taught. I don't want to get into it. That's okay. That's honest. But don't use this verse to back it up. It won't fit. At least you'll be unfaithful to the text and the context. Then with a faulty interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, some will point to Revelation 22, which says in verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So they say, see, prophecy has ceased with the canon of Scripture being completed with the book of Revelation. The prophecies have completely ceased. There's no need for prophecies anymore because that would be to add to the Word of God. Now, first of all, John's prohibition in these verses has been used by many, many people in wrong ways. For instance, when the New International Version was being written, those who espoused the King James Version as the Holy Bible wrote to the translators and said, "You are anathema. You're adding to the words of this book. You're adding something that God never put in the original Greek manuscripts." Now, this scripture verse has been abused by many people for many years, even with the issue of spiritual gifts. The prohibition that John is speaking about is not speaking about prophetic utterances as delineated and spoken already by the Bible. It's a prohibition against falsifying the revelation that God had given to John, namely what? The book of Revelation. That's what he's speaking about, the book of Revelation. It's falsifying or manipulating God's revelation to the one who wrote it. Now that's in context as well as text. Then of course, there's Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "Having been built," let's look at verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, believe it or not, this text is even used to try to prove that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. Now, it doesn't say that, but let me tell you how it's inferred by some or taken by some. Here's the reasoning. You see, since it says that the foundation has already been laid, or the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. If the foundation is already there of the apostles and the prophets from the early church, there is no need for further prophets or gifts of apostleship because the foundation's there and we grow from that time on after the apostolic prophetic era. And so because the foundation is laid, hence we need no longer the function of certain gifts, namely here a gift of a prophet and an apostle. What's the context? We just read verses 19 and 20. It says in verse 21, "In whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." The thrust in the context of this passage is this. You who were once way out there, Jesus brought you way up here, and he accepts you no matter who you are if you accept him. If you come to know him, he'll bring you into his organization that he calls the church. Him, he's the chief cornerstone. Then there's the apostles and the prophets. And we will all be being built up from that point on as a holy building grows unto the Lord. Then in chapter 3, it speaks about certain gifts. It talks about apostleship and so forth in chapter 4. But it speaks about the gifts of the Spirit in harmony with the foundation that has already been laid through the apostles. That's the context. You can't say that this scripture teaches gifts will cease. That is a theological predisposed theory. You have to want it to say that. Textually and contextually, it's not there. Now again, you can believe they've ceased. I'm not going to argue with you after the service if you say, but I don't believe in all of that kooky stuff that goes on today. I don't believe in kooky stuff that goes on either, but I do believe in genuine manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And they still work. And God still moves, and He moves powerfully. Now, He might not do it in your life, but He can, and He does move today. Now, you can believe what you want, but don't use these texts by taking them out of context to prove your point. That is using eisegesis. That is bringing your own desire and wish into the text instead of plainly finding out what it says. Now, there is a problem that I think is fundamental to the teaching that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased today and have not functioned through history. And that is, many people have a real tight, narrow definition of a prophet. They think that what a prophet means is someone who says, "Thus saith the Lord," and gives a totally new revelation. That's not the way it was in the book of Acts. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that he who prophesies, verse 3, speaks unto edification, exhortation, and to comfort. Not a new revelation, not contradicting the Word of God. In fact, when the early church had its prophets, and the Old Testament was there, and the Word of God in the New Testament was being written, they never placed the gift of prophecy on the same equality as the Scripture. That's why when somebody says, "God told me to tell you this, Skip, that you're doing this or doing that," I usually just say, "Fine, put it on check and see if it really is the Lord by what will come to pass." The early church never said, "Oh, this guy said, 'Thus saith the Lord, you're going to go to Africa. Well, I better pack my bags.' Because the word of the Lord came, so I just better split." They never regarded a prophetic utterance of the gift of the Spirit on the same level as the inerrant word of God. Nor did they ever appeal to their prophets to prove something. But they always looked to the Old Testament and said, "It is written." They never said, "Well, old Agabus said just last week this and that and that and this." They relied upon what was written and what they knew was the canon, the inerrant word of God. Now, where do we want to go from here? Let's just sum up that whole teaching. Dispensationalism teaches that some gifts of the Spirit are temporary and some are permanent. They deny some of the miraculous, supernatural gifts of the Spirit. However, they do believe that although they're not taking place today, they did take place in the early church, and they will take place in the tribulation. They're not happening now, but they happened way back then. But someday, in the tribulation period, as it's written in Revelation 11, the two witnesses have power from God to shut up rain from heaven, to do all these miraculous signs and wonders. Now, this is cutting up the Scripture to fit your point. And this cutting up of Scripture confuses lots of people and also makes it totally impossible for the unschooled person to read the Bible at face value. If someone who doesn't have access to any Greek helps or any NIV study Bible, and he's out in the jungles of India somewhere, and just reads it at face value, it's impossible to come up with those things unless he has the schooling or the helps that you have. I think you can read the Scripture at face value. This kind of teaching contradicts the first rule in hermeneutics. I hope I'm not getting too tech. I don't think so. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation of the Bible. The first rule of hermeneutics is called the perspicuity of Scripture. Let me tell you what that means. It means that every Scripture is, first of all, to be taken at face value. Before saying, "Oh, this is an allegory, this is an analogy, this is a parable," you first see what the text says in its plain context. What the original hearers knew was the intent of that passage or that utterance. That's the very first rule of interpreting the Scripture in hermeneutics. What does it say at face value? And you can do an awful lot of juggling and, I think, get away from just face value Scripture. See, when I'm in India, I meet pastors all the time. who maybe have a paperback New Testament. Now, they're teachers of churches who have no Bibles. They read the Bible at face value. God says this, I'm going to go do it. They don't know that the gifts of the Spirit aren't for today. And consequently, they operate in them like crazy. Now, these are people who are not phonies. These are people who are in touch with the spirit world because through Hinduism, they see demon possession all the time. They know what the supernatural realm is like. Hence, once they become a Christian, they realize there's power from high. And the Holy Spirit's going to come on me. And the Bible talks about all these gifts. I'm not going to rip out these pages of my Bible. I'm going to use them. It's sort of like the dilemma of the bumblebee. Scientifically, did you know a bumblebee cannot fly? But a bumblebee doesn't know this. With all of the imbalanced aerodynamic features and thrust factors that aren't present, does it anyway. The Bible is to be taken at face value, and that's a very important rule to look at first when you approach the Scriptures. When you read the gifts of the Spirit, if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, all of the lists of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, you see that in all of these places, the gifts of the Spirit are not cataloged as to, well, this is permanent, this is temporary. They're mixed, they're mingled. They didn't say pick and choose, this one is in operation, this is not. They're all mixed and mingled for the edification of the church, and you would have to do some presupposing, predisposing, and cutting up of the Scriptures to come up with teaching that the gifts of the Spirit are not in operation today. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit, for this gift is for you and for your children and all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. I like that. As many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, there came a theologian by the name of Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield. Came out of Princeton Seminary. Brilliant scholar, conservative scholar, also a conservative Calvinist, 12-point Calvinist, very strict. He influenced the church for the next, up till now, in dispensationalism, in some of his writings, which were very scholarly. However, B.B. Warfield stated that the gifts or the miraculous intervenings of God were not for all men at all times throughout the New Testament, but God only gave them at certain events to certain people to accredit His revelation. For instance, the Exodus, to prove to Pharaoh, and the children of Israel went out. At Mount Sinai, the giving of revelation, the giving of the law. With Elijah and Elisha, he says. With Jesus Christ. With the apostolic age, when their message needed to be validated, the gifts were in operation. And that is the only time they were to be used. Now, it's interesting that he would couple Elijah and Elisha in that group, because what new revelation did they bring? What new epic period was introduced in the history of the nation of Israel at the time of Elijah and Elisha? Moreover, most of their miracles were done in private, not in the presence of the nation. The nation didn't even see them. They were done privately in a home. And there's more questions. If the manifestations of the power of God is merely to attest to God's revelation, and that's it. What about James chapter 5, where the church is commanded to heal the sick as an ongoing thing? And the model that is used is like Elijah, who is a man of like passions such as we, and yet he was a man of faith and he believed God. And in that context, there's the encouragement, even the command, for the church to lay hands on the sick and they would be healed. Another point. If the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, tongues, interpretation, healing, were merely for the apostolic age to validate the apostles' message? Well, why is it then that not all of the apostles exercised the gift? For there's recorded many apostles without the recording of them exercising the gifts. Also, there are people who were not apostles who exercised the gifts. Also, why is it that the entire church at Corinth was practicing all of these gifts that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians and not one apostle even lived there? I have a list with me I want to briefly share with you. The Holy Spirit moving in the last 2,000 years, and this is some of the research. These are quotes from different men. Ignatius, around from 35 AD to 100 AD, said that he personally gave words of prophecy, and that's documented. The churches of Lyons in Vienna wrote to the churches in Asia and Phrygia, mentioning a man by the name of Alexander, whom they knew and endorsed, who exhibited the apostolic gifts of the Holy Spirit. Justin Martyr, AD 100 to 165, said, quote, "It is possible now to see among us men and women who possess the gifts of the Spirit of God," close quote. Irenaeus, who defended the church against Gnosticism in 130 to 200 AD, spoke of prophecies, healings, and tongues which were uttered in his day. He said, quote, "For some certainly and truly drive out devils, so that those who have been cleansed from evil spirits frequently both believe in Christ and join themselves to the church. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I have said, even the dead have been raised and remained among us for many years." Tertullian, in AD 160 to 215, wrote a 7-volume work on the movement of the Holy Spirit, including the gifts of the Spirit. He relates in another one of his writings a story of a woman who often had visions during church service. Now, I know other people. No. These are from tacos for most people. But notice this. "And waited until the conclusion of the worship to pass on her experience to the people. He said, for seeing that we acknowledge the spiritual charismata or gifts, we too have merited the attainment of the prophetic gift." In later accounts, he defended and encouraged the speaking in tongues. Cyril of Jerusalem in the mid-300 AD, he thought that it was not impossible for people being baptized coming up out of the water to prophesy as they were coming back out of the water. Origen witnessed to the gifts of the Spirit, such as exorcism, healing, and predictions. "For we too," quote, he said, "have seen many persons freed by those means from grievous calamities, from distractions of mind, from madness, from countless other ills which could not be cured by men or devils." Augustine wrote in his book, The City of God, Book 2, Chapter 8. This is what he said toward the end. Now, this is after he saw many miraculous occurrences. Quote, "What am I to do? I am so pressed by the promise of finishing that I cannot record all of the miracles that I've seen." Chrysostom, Theodore, and Augustine, all three of these men, early church fathers, did not believe at first in the gifts of the Spirit. But later on, they rescinded their position. In fact, Augustine wrote in one of his books that he believed in the manifestations of the Spirit, and he says they were too innumerous to even count. Why is it that the gifts of the Spirit did begin to wane in the church? Let me give you John Wesley's answer in the 1700s, the founder of Methodism. Okay, now these are the Methodists, the early ones. Quote, "The grand reason why the miraculous gifts were soon withdrawn was not only that faith and holiness were well nigh lost, but that dry, formal, orthodox men began then to ridicule whatever gifts they had not themselves and to cry them all as evil madness or imposture." He said, "The causes of their decline was not, as has been vulgarly supposed, because there is no more need for them, but all the world were become Christians. The real cause was the love of many. Almost all Christians, so-called, waxed cold. This was the real cause why the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit were no longer to be found in the Christian church, because the Christians were turned heathen again and had only a dead form left." Now that's John Wesley's explanation as to why there was a declension of spiritual gifts even around his time, but he believed in them. Every time there was revival in the church, if you want to do a historical research, you will find the gifts surfacing. Now, every time the gifts surface, folks, guess what happens? Imbalances will occur. Wrong thinking will occur. You have to expect that. You have to expect that for some people, in not totally understanding it, at first, what they practice may not be a genuine gift of the Spirit, but a reaction to what they've seen manifested as a gift of the Spirit. Thus they might, you know, jump up and down and roll down the aisles, and it could be their reaction to the move of the Spirit. But every revival has seen a surfacing of spiritual gifts. I'm not going to read all of the things, but St. Francis of Assisi testified to it. St. Teresa, Francis Xavier, even during the Middle Ages, it is recorded, during the times of the Reformation, that the Quakers, the Methodists, R.A. Torrey, D.L. Moody, on and on. Now, let me tell you where we are today. What has come about since the time of the 1700s and 1800s. In the 1800s, there was a movement called the Holiness Movement. There was a real interest in spiritual gifts. This was early Methodism. And a real keen interest in the gifts of the Spirit. Now, this formed the bed of thinking for another revival that came in the early 1900s in a place called Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. A revival of God broke out. It became known later as the Pentecostal Revival. The Pentecostal churches and many of its denominations sprung from them. There was a lot of beautiful things that happened. I believe it was a real revival of God. Unfortunately, poor theology came from it. People were so hungry for gifts and desiring to see manifestations of the gifts. You had a classic example of not gifts following or signs and wonders following the believers, like Jesus said, but believers following signs and wonders. Going to see a miracle. Miracle of night. There's a miracle meeting. Let's go. And so they were so hungry for it that they gave way not to the teaching of the Scriptures, but to oral teaching. Well, I've seen this, so let's teach this. They based it completely upon experience, and there became much teaching that was based not upon exegesis of the Scripture, but upon what they have seen and even oral tradition, because many of those who were involved were uneducated people who did experience gifts of the Spirit, but then tried to play Bible teacher and theologian. They got out of an area that God, they got into an area God never called them to get into, and there became a lot of confusion. That's been the result. There's a lot of confusion. Now, as a result of the confusion, the Pentecostals have felt very misunderstood, and the fundamentalists and the people who are against the gifts of the Spirit have felt very threatened. And the division has come about to such an extent that there's even new theological terms like full gospel. Well, our church is full gospel. What's ours? Half? Quarter? Three quarters? Well, full gospel means you believe in the gifts of the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And so the divisions have continued to occur because misunderstanding and people feeling threatened. To walk down the middle of that line is very difficult. Personally, that's exactly where I walk. I believe in dispensationalism. I adhere to much of its teaching. Fundamentalism. The inerrancy of the Scripture. That Baptists come and say, you know, I don't see a whole lot of difference between Calvary Chapel and the Baptist Church. We've had Charismatics come in and say, you know, you guys believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. I don't see a whole lot of difference other than in how they're practiced. Isn't that the way it should be? Instead of saying, I see this big difference. You know, we believe in Jesus. Why don't we spread the gospel? Guy came up to me one night and wanted to argue about some of these things and other doctrines. And I tried to say, look, it's fine. And I tried to give him the Scripture, and he was just vehement. And I said, you know what? Let's just preach the gospel. There's people dying and going to hell. Who cares about this? Oh, what do you mean who cares? This is a sacred tenet of the church. fine. I'll concede, if you want to go for it, go for it. I'm not here to persuade you to believe what I believe. God has called me as a pastor, teacher, to give what I believe through His grace and leading of the Spirit as a balanced view of Scripture. But everybody has the right to believe what they want. What is important is that we embrace people, not just who think like we think. That gets boring. To embrace people who are different and who think differently and have different theological persuasions. Balance. When there's a rediscovery of a neglected truth, there is often an overemphasis of that truth. Some of you have never discovered it. Maybe you will. And then, whoo, there you go on that side. That's all that can be talked about. And so, Lord, we ask that You'd keep us in balance. To not feel threatened. To not worry if we're completely misunderstood. To the degree that we're ready to follow You and spread Jesus around the world. And however, Lord, I do pray for those of us who are here tonight, and those who will listen to this message at different times to come, that we will be open to what You want to do in us. To not just have refreshing water of salvation within us, but to be a spring of living water gushing out, affecting people, baptized by Your Spirit, moving in power, doing things that are totally impossible for us to do outside of that anointing and outside of that empowering. We look to Your Holy Spirit, whom we speak. Lord, deliver us from spiritual ping-pong matches. Help us to exhibit our love to the brethren and to those who don't know You. God, give us grace to take the gospel outside these walls where it is taught to a place where it can be practiced. Lord, as we've read tonight the different accounts through history of men and women who have made accounts of the fact that Your Spirit was alive and doing great things in their midst, we want to be able to write the same things. Thank You for all the people who, even of late, have experienced a physical touch where their body has been changed and they've been healed. For those You've anointed and baptized with Your Spirit, You've given prayer languages to, You've given gifts of prophecy, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, gifts of mercy, gifts of administration, helps, governments, teachings, exhortation, on and on. Lord, help us to keep them all in perspective and balance, not elevating one above the other.